Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Monday morning, October 30th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. Already got folks joining on. Good to see each of you. Gail and Connie, good morning. And others who will be joining on the stream. As always, if you have any questions or comments, use the comment section here on Facebook, and I'll acknowledge them when I see them on either one of our pages. And then, of course, everything will be uploaded to our YouTube channel, and you can comment there. Good morning, Anna. Good to see you. We're in this is our 30th video on the Minor Prophets, and we're in Zechariah chapters 9 and 10 today. That's my plan, anyway. We'll see how far it gets. I think we'll be able to do it, though. Zechariah chapters 9 and 10. Hey, good morning, Sheila. Good to see you. I still need some ideas. I had somebody asking me last night after our Sunday evening assembly, what are you going to do after the Minor Prophets? Well, that's a good question. Maybe you guys have an idea. If you have a request, let me know, and I'll see what you guys come up with. All right, Zechariah chapters 9 and 10, as we have been discussing, and I'm hoping the last couple of weeks, things have come up. We've done 1 or 2 days. We've done nothing for a whole week. So I'm hoping maybe with today we can get back to some sort of normalcy. Hey, Lyle, good to see you. And maybe do our normal Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesdays and get back in rhythm. But sometimes things come up and you can't help it. All right, anyway, Zechariah chapter 9 is where we are. And this chapter starts off with a burden. So the prophets, beginning with Isaiah, there are several prophets, 7 or 8 different ones. Hey, Brian, who use this word burden in terms of their prophecy, and it could be to God's people, it could be to other people. Now here, in Zechariah chapter 9, the burden is specifically to Syria and a couple other groups. And this idea, hey, good morning, Miss Janie. The idea of a burden is, I mean, think about it, it's a heavy load to be borne. And the words that are coming from God here are words of condemnation and judgment, warning, impending catastrophe. So it's a burden for these people to hear this. And one of the things, as we've talked about, that the prophets illustrate for us well is that God is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of all. He is above all. He is sovereign over His creation. And so there's not a nation who is not subject to Him. All right? That's an important idea to remember even today. So anyway, we're not going to read all of these verses, but basically, first couple of verses here, you have a burden announced against Syria. Okay, Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, those are regions that are north of Palestine. Well, they are subject to God. And I find this phrase interesting here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. It's a parenthetical statement at the end of the verse. It says, "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." The idea there is that people are waiting to see what God's going to do. If you remember a couple of chapters back, and again, things have been so chopped up lately because of scheduling conflicts. Where is the verse? That it talks about the earth is resting quietly. Yeah, that's Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 11. God's angelic servants had been observing the activities on the earth and things had calmed down. And well, now we're here in Zechariah chapter 9, and the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Okay, so the earth is resting quietly. God's people have returned from captivity. There are still some out there who have not every Jew who is scattered in the Babylonian captivity had returned. And so, well, God, what are you going to do now? That's kind of the idea here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, Syria is going to be judged. You get down to verse 3, Tyre, or the end of verse 2 rather, Tyre and Sidon, then verse 3 specifically, Tyre. They are going to be judged by God. Now, Tyre, there's a great deal of time dedicated to the judgment of Tyre. Read Isaiah 23, Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. All four of those chapters deal specifically with the destruction of Tyre. And there's a lot of interesting information that you can find. We're not going to go into it here in regard to what it says here specifically. Zechariah chapter 9 and all verses 3 and 4, specifically verse 4. It says, "The Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." I want to encourage you to do your own research. Okay, one of my goals as a teacher in Scripture is to give answers, but also to encourage people to do their own study. Do a little bit of your own digging. This information is out there. It's available. I mean, we all have access to the internet. Read about the destruction of Tyre. And again, those other chapters, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 through 28, extremely specific descriptions of the sea and what would happen in the destruction of Tyre. So, pretty interesting stuff if you want to take the time to look it up. Whatever the case may be, this is a burden against Tyre. They are going to be judged. Verse 5, okay, you've got Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. That's all Philistia. They're going to be judged by God. And that continues down into verse 6 with Ashdod being mentioned again and the pride of the Philistines being cut off. So, as I was saying before, every nation is subject to God. They will give an account. The events that have surrounded what's going on here in Zechariah's day, the oppression of God's people, which we understand, and we've talked about this through the study of the prophets, the captivity, the death, the destruction, all of that ultimately came as a result of their sin. However, those nations who oppressed God's people, who punished God's people because of their sin by the hand of God, you know, they are His instrument. They're going to be judged too for their unrighteousness. So all of that's going to come in time. These prophecies, one of the interesting things to note, and Daniel does this in Daniel chapter 8, Zechariah does it here, is the destruction of these regions occurs under the reign of Alexander the Great, or Alexander of Macedonia. And that's not going to be for about, we'll just round it off, approximately 200 years after Zechariah, mid-300s. He only lived to be about 33 years old, 356 to 323. And again, that's one of those things that you can research for yourself. And like I said, Daniel chapter 8 talks about the kingdom of Greece. Zechariah here talks about the kingdom of Greece in chapter 9. The biblical prophets point to that there's so much that they say, so many prophecies that are mentioned, just like that. There's not a great deal of information on all of that in Scripture, though it is mentioned. But we can go into secular history and see all these events taking place, how they were fulfilled, and then go back and connect them with these biblical prophecies and see the word I used earlier, the specificity by which these things were fulfilled. God's word was carried out. And Alexander the Great was used as an instrument of God's wrath, of God's judgment against all of these nations. There is some value in studying, if you're looking at your Old Testament prophets, there is some value, and I've not done enough myself, I know that, but there's value in studying the intertestament period, okay, what we call the intertestament period. What happens between Malachi 4 and Matthew chapter 1? Well, there's a lot that happens. Scripture doesn't record it. So you close you close Malachi chapter 4, you open to Matthew chapter 3, because Matthew 1 and 2 are about the birth and early years of Jesus' life. You turn to Matthew 3 and you start reading about these people called the Pharisees. Well, who in the world are they? Where did they come from? Well, all of that evolved a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. So there's great value in studying that history. And there are a lot of great resources. And again, if you have the internet, you have an unlimited amount of information that you can look up. So anyway, the first 8 verses here of Zechariah chapter 9 are burdens, heavy loads to be borne by these nations. Syria, Philistia, Alexander the Great, while not mentioned by name. The kingdom of Greece is mentioned over here in Zechariah 9 and verse 13. We know who that's referring to. All of that's mentioned here. Now, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of God's judgment, very typical of the prophets, God promises protection for His people, verse 8. And then He says this in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 are messianic, speaking specifically about Jesus. Connie says maybe a study on the intertestament period would be good. You know what? That's something for me to really think about. Because, like I said, I know I need to do more study on it, and I have done a bit of study on it over the years. Maybe that would be something to look into. Anyway, let's talk about this king who's coming to Jerusalem. Well, notice his nature and his purpose here in verse 9. He is just and having salvation. I think, is it Acts chapter 3? I think when talking to the Jews about what they had done, it said they had crucified the just one. I believe that's, yeah, Acts 3:14. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted instead. So that's his nature. Pure, righteous, just. But then he also says, and having salvation. Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's what he said to Zacchaeus. So it's obvious where this is fulfilled. And then, of course, and this is one of those rare instances where, okay, so you have the what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four gospel accounts record that. There are not many events that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record. But you have Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John chapter 12. All four gospel writers record this, and they quote from Zechariah chapter 9. Quote. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. I suppose it is because, well, they use the words that Zechariah used by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I guess they did quote it. But he's just, first, he's having salvation, he's lowly. Well, I think of, you know, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, it's beyond question that this is a messianic prophecy. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, think about I guess you might start thinking about Solomon. What would kings of Israel typically do? Well, they would ride horses. And they would have chariots riding into battle. They were warrior kings, okay? They were ready to battle. And that's going to be the opposite of what Jesus does. And in fact, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, the chariot's going to be cut off, the horses are going to be cut off, the battle bow. It's like Jesus tells Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. The kingdom that the Messiah is bringing with him, that this king who is coming, is a kingdom of peace. It's not a kingdom of geography, of political power, or anything like that. The instruments of war are not going to be necessary in this new kingdom. And like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John record all this. And it's talking about, obviously, the Messiah and the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church. But then you notice the extent of this, and that's what Zechariah 9 and verse 10 says. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, what is the river? Typically, in Old Testament language, that's a reference to the Euphrates. Sometimes it's a reference to the Nile. Sometimes it could be the Jordan River. Whatever the case may be, it's going to be universal. And that's very similar to what Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw that image, and he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that once that stone struck that image and destroyed it, it grew and filled the whole earth. Well, that's talking about the extent of the reign of Jesus, okay? Matthew 28, 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's the idea here. He's the head of all things. What is that? Colossians 1, I think it's Colossians 1, 18. In all things, he has the preeminence. So Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, again, are messianic. Now, the rest of that chapter are, the rest of this chapter is prophetic. You know, and you notice the language here. So the king's coming, all right? The Gospels tell us precisely who that was and when that occurred. But then back to verse 11, it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now the prophet comes back to the current situation, the current day. Again, the Jews have been scattered for 70 years. We've talked about this extensively. There were still some returning. They didn't all come back in one group at one time. It took years and different leadership for all of that to come to pass. Good morning, Jeevan from Hyderabad, India. Good to see you today. Well, that's what the rest of this chapter is about. And I think it, as I've already pointed out in verse 13, you have the kingdom of Greece mentioned. To me, Zechariah 9, verses 11 to 17 is talking about that, what we've already referred to as the intertestament period, that period between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1. That may be something that we look into studying. That would be a worthy study, absolutely. Anyway, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim." Ephraim is a reference, of course, that was one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when Ephraim is referenced, that's a reference to the 10 northern tribes. Remember, they were destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that was later, about 586. So all 12 tribes are included here in these promises. I can't help but think that these are prophecies of events that would occur during the intertestament period, because notice the language here. So under the Messiah, remember in verses 9 and 10, the battle bow is going to be cut off, the horses and the chariots, that none of that stuff's going to be necessary. But in this prophecy, "Judah, my bow is bent," verse 13, "fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." There's going to be conflict between the Jews and the empire of Greece. And we know when that happened. That would be that intertestament period. The Seleucids, the Maccabees, Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon, however you want to say it. All of that's being fulfilled from this, you might say from Zechariah's perspective, within 150 to 200 years or so. Those conflicts between the Jews and the Greeks. "The Lord of hosts will defend them," verse 15. We call that intertestament period the time of silence. And, you know, Amos prophesied of this. Amos talked about that there was coming a time of famine in the land. It's not for food or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And that is that period of what we refer to as silence, the intertestament period. You close down in Malachi 4 with Elijah's coming back. You come to Matthew chapter 3, and it's John the Baptizer. And we know from, is it Matthew 14, where Jesus says, "Elijah has already come," and he was talking about John the Baptizer. So, Zechariah chapter 9 is interesting in that way, because it does point to that intertestament period, as Daniel does. And I mentioned earlier Daniel 8. It's Daniel 8:21 specifically that mentions the kingdom of Greece, but it also talks about that intertestament period. Daniel chapter 11 speaks extensively of that intertestament period, and things that would occur during that time. Whatever the case may be here, the Lord God will save them in that day, verse 16. We don't have an inspired account of all of those events like we have for Babylonian captivity and the return under Ezra and Nehemiah and things like that. So we look to history to learn those things. So that's where chapter 9 ends, is looking forward to those events and God promising his people he would be with them and essentially protect and be with them during those times. And so once you get to chapter 10, within that context of understanding God's promised blessing during that intertestament period, you got to be sure that you don't talk to the wrong gods. Notice what it says here. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds, lightning. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. The latter rain, that's an idea, that's pointing towards like a time of harvest, typically springtime, and helping the crops as it's headed toward harvest time. Well, and harvest time is often language that indicates a time of judgment, a time of everything's been sown, now it's time for reaping. Well, listen to this. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners, those who attempted to tell the future, envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. This is a problem, and this has been historically for God's people, looking in the wrong place for deliverance, looking in the wrong place for safety. And we've talked about that throughout the prophets, how they'd turn and they would make alliances, they would pay off Assyria, they would pay off Egypt, you know, whatever they had to do to seek protection from an invading army, they would do, unless it was turning to God. Now, they wouldn't do that. Well, his anger, verse 3, is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, the goat herds, the New King James says. The leaders of Israel are going to be punished. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. There will come blessing. Now notice here, will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Back in chapter 9 and verse 13, it talks about the bow of Judah's bent, the bow of Ephraim, they're ready to fight, the sword of the mighty man. This is obviously not talking about the church or the time of the Messiah, because that's not what would occur during his day. From him, from Judah. Notice verse 3, and the house of Judah is mentioned here, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. God's going to judge leaders. He's going to use his people to do that. And notice Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4. From him comes the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and every ruler together. From Judah is going to come forth these things. Well, is there anything in the Bible that talks to us about a cornerstone from Judah? Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the kingdom, of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. 1 Peter 2, verses, I think it's verses 4 and 5 and 6 maybe. There are several passages, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No other foundation can any man lay than what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is going to come from Judah. Well, this is obviously a messianic reference. This is referring to Christ and what would be provided through him in this kingdom. The tent peg, what in the world does that mean? I think some versions actually use the word nail. This is the idea of something in a household that was driven into a wall, and you could hang like everyday household items. It's useful, it's for support. And, well, that's precisely what the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be a place of comfort and support for the people of God. The battle bow and every ruler together. Verse 4. Isaiah talks about this, especially towards the end of Isaiah, in his messianic prophecies, about all the nations bringing their glory into the kingdom. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And all of these people would be called together by a new name. That's Isaiah 62. And we see all that being fulfilled in the church in the first century. Okay, Acts, for instance, Acts 11, 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's that new name by which all of these people would be called. All the kings of the earth would bring glory to him in this new kingdom. Deborah says, tent peg reminds me of the woman who drove a tent peg into the man's temple while he was hiding in her tent. Oh, who was that? It's in the book of Judges, but I can't remember. I think it's in the book of Judges. But yes, some pretty brutal stuff in the book of Judges. But anyway, a source of support, a source of blessing. That's what he's going to be. That's what he's going to bring. And he's going to bring it to or from the house of Judah. Again, verse 3. And that can only reference one person. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So we have to be able to distinguish between this time where there are horses and bows and fighting, and then the language of the horse is going to be cut off, the chariot, the battle, but all that stuff's going to be cut off. We have to be able to delineate. We have to be able to discern under that old covenant, under those promises, there were battles, there were fights. We understand that, particularly I think of the book of Joshua, the book of conquering, driving out the enemy. But in the kingdom, in the church, none of that stuff is going to be used. I'll tell you one passage I think of. It's Psalm chapter 2, and it's actually quoted in, I want to say, Acts 4, when Peter and John had been arrested and the apostles are on trial. But Psalm 2 talks about the nations raging. Well, there was great persecution. There was a fight going on in the first century, no question about it. I mean, it was prophesied very specifically in Psalm 2, and then Psalm 2 is applied to the current situation in Acts chapters 4 and 5. There was a fight going on, but God's going to be with his people and bless them. And I think that's what we're looking towards here in Zechariah chapter 10. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. There again, Joseph. Okay, so earlier we talked about Ephraim a little bit, who is one of the sons of Joseph. He will strengthen Judah, southern Israel, and save the house of Joseph. That's northern Israel, that's the 10 tribes. There are people in the religious world who are still waiting for the 10 tribes to be restored. It's already happened. It happened in the return. When you look at the, let me look at this up real quick. I think it's the end of, is it the end of Ezra or Nehemiah? Where all the people bring their offerings, and there are 12 offerings of everything that's brought. Let me see here. Well, you got to ask yourself a question. Why would there be 12 offerings brought? Well, because there were 12 tribes, and they were all returned. So there are so many false ideas that are taken from Zechariah that are answered when you look at other parts of Scripture, and you see them being fulfilled. But all of that was done. The walls dedicated, thanksgiving was given, all the responsibilities were laid out, and again, you can read all of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the 12 tribes were restored as God promised they would be. Not a lot left to say here in the rest of Zechariah chapter 10. It's just continuing the same theme of God blessing his people in the return. Verse 7, for instance, those of Ephraim, northern Israel, shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Now, I think there is some messianic perspective to be seen here, because it's the nation of Israel ultimately that brings us Jesus. It's the nation of Israel, you know, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And I understand it's singled down to the tribe of Judah, but it is the nation of Israel that, and the Jewish nation that has brought us Christ, ultimately. It's what God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And you see that play out in your Old Testament history. So that's what we see going on here, being discussed at the end of Zechariah chapter 10. And I do think that while there is some present for the people of that day, messages of hope and reassurance, I do think that that extends into the church. Ultimately realizing its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The peace, the protection, the blessing of God, ultimately, all of that is realized in Jesus. It's not realized in Judaism, but Judaism, well, it's like Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us unto Christ. It was like someone who walks your kid to school, and when they get to the right spot, they drop them off safely, and now there's a new jurisdiction. Once the faith came, we're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer, the King James says, schoolmaster. We're no longer under that. So I think we need to be able to see that whole, you know, the big picture of starting with Abraham to the 12 tribes, to all of this, to the return after Babylonian captivity. All of this ultimately is leading to, well, what we have today in the church, in Christ. And that's kind of where Zechariah chapter 10 ends, is looking forward to that. Well, Zechariah 10:12, "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord." There's fulfillment of that in the return and in what they realized throughout the intertestament period, throughout the days of Haggai and Zechariah that we've been talking about, but then ultimately, of course, fully realized spiritually in Christ with all that's found in Him. Okay, well, I hope that made some sense. Like I said, we've had a few days off. Last Tuesday was the last time we were together, but Zechariah chapters 9 and 10 are pretty interesting. We're going to pick up tomorrow, Lord willing, and we'll do chapters 11 and 12. So my plan for the week is to finish Zechariah. We'll do 11 and 12 tomorrow, and then 13 and 14 on Wednesday. That would be Wednesday, yeah.